Eunice and said, you have that same faith. A little later in chapter 3, he refers to being well acquainted with the scriptures since his childhood. And we believe that Timothy's father was Greek, and so any teaching would have been done by his mom. Paul brings that out in a letter to encourage the young elder, Timothy. I'm convinced that being a mom is a calling. During a particular season of your life, it is a full-time job. You move from being a total provider to instructor and trainer. And then slowly you become just a counselor and guide. And then later, a friend. And that season of life where you are just referred to as mom, as a friend and counselor, is the reward for all of the hard work that you put in providing and instructing and training and disciplining. And it's been fun watching my wife move through those seasons with our son. So I want to encourage you, if you're a mom right now, whatever season you're in, whether it's with a very young child where you're providing everything and you're trying your best to train and instruct and discipline, stay with it. The rewards are incredible. And if you're a mom who's already been through this, I hope you can reflect back and see the good that you've done. Usually with moms, they don't recognize, and people don't recognize their worth and their value and what they've done until they're finished. And they see their children, and then they recognize that, hey, I had a part in that. I helped train that child up. So happy Mother's Day to you. Keep up the good work, and thank you for the work that you do. Thank you for the influence that you have on our lives. Well, that would preach. I could do a sermon on that, but we're not going to do that today. We're going to stay in Psalms, and as Dana read, we're in Psalm 119. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word, use it to mold our hearts, to turn us more into your own image, to reflect your glory, to be a witness to those around us. Use it to point out areas in our life where we need to change. Allow it to judge us. Allow it to bring us to a point of repentance. Use it to encourage us. We look forward to what you have for us this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Up until this point, we've done entire Psalms at a time. And so I think we caused the little hearts to skip a couple of beats in the elder meetings when I said Psalm 119 is next. Because it's long. We'll get to that here in just a second. But I think when we look at the psalmist, I think we can relate to him in one way, and that is we sin a lot. We're very good at sinning. And sometimes we look at that and we think, oh my gosh, I've failed God again. It results in us being discouraged sometimes. We think maybe God isn't even looking at us anymore. We sin so much. And we may think, does anyone have words of counsel for me? Does anyone have help? And I think Psalm 119 is for you, if that's you this morning. So we're not going to do the whole psalm. We would never dream of giving a long book to someone when they're dealing with a problem and say, read this book. But it seems like that's what Psalm 119 is. It's written to help us. And yet, it's 176 verses long. So I was looking through the church roll for someone to read. I thought, what if I just emailed someone and said, we're doing Psalm 119. Would you be interested in reading? It's 176 verses long. Don't know if anyone would take me on that. And plus, it would take 15 minutes to read the whole thing. But this whole chapter seems to have been written with young people in mind. It says that in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? It is written to instruct us. But yet it seems impossible for us to take it all in. It's too long until we take a closer look at it and see the hidden wisdom in this psalm. So if you look carefully, you'll see that it is divided into little segments, each one of 8 verses. We're just taking one of those sections this morning. There are 22 of these sections in Psalm 119, and each section corresponds to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Not only that, but it is written in an acrostic type form. You can't tell that in your English versions of the Bible, but if you were to read this as a young Hebrew man or a young Hebrew girl, you would see that every verse in each section begins with the letter that is the head of that section. So the verses we're looking at today, at the very top, you'll see the word bet, beth. That is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, thus the second section in the psalm here. And every verse, all eight verses, would have begun with that letter. So what purpose, other than just aesthetics, would the psalmist have for writing in this way? And I think if you clearly look at it, you can see that he intended for this psalm to be memorized. It's actually, talking about Mother's Day, it's one of those things that a mom could sit down with their young boy or girl and say, let's memorize together these eight passages today, or this week, or this month. It was a tool to be used in that way. And even then, I don't think if you're struggling with sin, I would then take this to you and say, here, you need to read and study this and you'll be fine. It was intended to be memorized beforehand. It was part of the basic training, if you will, of bringing up young Hebrew children. I guess the proverb, forewarned is forearmed, would be very appropriate in this sense. I don't think we can overemphasize this enough. It is a principle we can learn from the life of Jesus, as he seemed to always have the phrase, the principle, the precept, all the things that we read just a moment ago, already in his heart, already in his mind when he needed them. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he responded twice to those temptations from Deuteronomy and once from the Psalms. So he was ready for those instances when he needed it by memorizing it beforehand. From what we know of Jewish education, it's possible that Jesus may have memorized entire books of the Old Testament, maybe all of them. But that was part of their education. He knew it. He used it. He knew it as much as a cook knows their way in the kitchen, or a pharmacist knows their way, all of the drugs and things in their shop. It was there for him whenever he required it. Now it says this psalm is written for the young. We mentioned that in verse 9, but that's really only because the young man is, in essence, the father of the older man. What you learn and cultivate and grow in your youth is only there and ready for you when you grow older. And mistakes made then are sometimes hard to overcome. This is a well-known quote that I want to give to you, and I would give you who it was written by, but I found at least five different names attributed to this, from Ralph Waldo Emerson all the way to Stephen Covey. So I don't know who said it first, but it is, sow a thought and reap an action, or reap an act. Sow an act and reap a character, and sow a character and reap a destiny. And that just really emphasizes the importance of this verse telling us to remember these things. How can a young man keep his way pure? We instill these principles into us when we're young, and they just grow and become part of us as we grow older, become part of our character, and become part of our destiny. So the question, how can a man keep his way pure, is a lifelong issue. It's not settled in the life of an old man or young man. It's begun. Most of us memorize Psalm 119:9, the first verse, exactly the way Dana read it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. In that way, that God's word is the answer to the question. But it's possible that it was written with the question mark at the end of the verse, where God's word is the cause of the question, not the answer to it. In other words, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. It's as if we as Christians have the Bible in front of us. We know its value to us, but how do we use it? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Scripture teaches us a lot about living a life of purity. It teaches us how to overcome sin, but to do that, it has to reveal to us our sin. It shows us the deep-seated nature of sin. It shows us its widespread influence in our lives. So to show us how to be free from this terrible burden of sin, it first must make that sin burdensome to us. And I think it does that. The psalmist knows about this struggle. When we read later on, we'll see some of these ways. For example, he knows how easily he drifts into sinful thoughts. In verse 10, he says, "Let me not wander from your commandments." I want you to know, just based on my experience of life, I don't have a verse for this other than maybe this one. The natural drift of the human heart and human soul is away from God. You're not just going to drift into a closer relationship with God. When you stop paddling, or when you stop pedaling or running or whatever you want to call it, your drift is going to be away. And I think the psalmist understands this, and he's praying, "Let me not wander from your commandments." He knows about his tendency to be drawn away from God by the allure of the world and of the flesh. In verse 37, this is outside our text, but it's still in the same chapter. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." Well, you could do an entire series on the worthless things of this world that occupy our time, our thoughts, our emotions. And here he says, "Turn my eyes from those." The psalmist knows how easily he's dragged down spiritually. In verse 117, he says, "Hold me up that I may be safe." Have any of you ever felt like that? The weight of the world, of our sin, the guilt that we have is just dragging us down. He says, "Hold me up that I may be safe." The psalmist understands that his heart is deceitful and he's not yet free from the folly of sin. In verse 176, he ends the chapter by saying, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." So he understands the burden, what this sin does to him, the enticements of the world, but he also understands the opposition that someone who seeks a life of purity will run into. Verse 51, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." Verse 61, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law." Verse 69, "The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts." Verse 85, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law." And then verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." So this is one of the most frequently recurring themes in the psalm here, is the opposition that we will encounter when we want to live a life of purity. When we set our hearts on living for Christ, we are going to face similar opposition. It's interesting, I read this, and I'll just share with you some of the exterior things that oppose us. This was from 1963. So some of you can't even imagine 1963. Others remember it well, or at least remember it. On January 10th, 1963, in the House of Representatives, there was a congressman from Florida. His name was A.S. Herlong. And he stood and read a list that he called Current Communist Goals. It was an excerpt from a book called The Naked Communist. And it contained 45 items which listed in detail an attempt or objectives, if you will, of secular atheism to combat the Christian culture of the West without using arms. Most of them, or a lot of them, were legislative in nature, judicial, but there were some that were more cultural. I just want to read a few of them to you. One of them says, this is from 1963. This is pre-everything that you know and love today, pre-cell phone, pre-internet, pre-cable television, all of it. Break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, and television. It's 1963. Eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them quote-unquote censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as, quote, normal, natural, and healthy, unquote. That's just a few of them. So 50 years later, that plan seems like prophecy come true. And these are certainly dangerous threats from outside that oppose us. But I think we would be misled if we thought that all we need to do to protect ourselves from such strategies is to attack those who employ them. I think it's never enough for us to attack the enemy outside the city walls when the Trojan horse is already within the city walls. Yes, it's important for us to expose the sin of society, but if we're going to keep our way pure, as this question asks, it's far more important that we learn how to keep our lives pure. The inward liaison with impurity is our real enemy. You remember James tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, that the real cause of all of the temptation we face is the desires of our own heart. So how then can we be pure? That is the great question. And I think the psalmist here gives us some principles that we then work out and apply to our lives with the help of other scriptures that we know. So let's look at them. There's just a few points here I want to make. First, seek God with all your heart. Seek God with all your heart. Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Now, this seeking God is not the quest of the philosopher who says, is there a God? But this is the quest of a believer who says, I know there is a God. Can I know him better? It is not more information that we are looking for. It is fellowship with God. That's what it means when we seek God with our whole heart. You see, the characteristics, the person of God has begun to fill the psalmist's thoughts here. And so really what he's talking about is simple obedience to what Jesus called the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength. We are seeking God with all our heart. So the first principle of purity then is to love God with our heart and with our mind. Great thoughts of God will expand our heart to contain the great emotions that will stir up within us. You see, this is the difference between holiness and wickedness. In Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. All right, so let's just try to understand this. God's glory is revealed in everything, in the entire created order. In the beauty and the awesome forces of nature, in the wonder of the animal creation, in the amazing phenomenon of the human life. His hand is revealed in history and his word is revealed in scripture. God himself is great. He's glorious. He's good. He's holy. He's righteous. He's gracious. But natural, sinful minds resist thoughts about him. People capable of concentrating on so many different things, whether it's a New York Times crossword puzzle or the statistics of their favorite sports team, those same minds have much difficulty spending 1 minute thinking about God. That last passage I read in Psalms 10, verse 4, in the New International Version, says it this way. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. I like the way that's phrased because I find that sometimes even in our own lives, as believers, that's the case, isn't it? We have so much on our mind. We have our job. We have our home life. We have our interests. We have to keep our status updated on Facebook. We have so many things pulling at us. There is no room for God. Contrast that with what the psalmist says here. Seek God with all your heart. The other kind of thoughts, the sinful thoughts, what the apostle John calls the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the pride of possessions, 1 John 2:16, those come easily and naturally to us. We turn them over in our minds for extended periods. We focus our attention on them, and yet we find it hard to focus our attention on God. This explains why the psalmist is here saying, with all your heart. Now, he's not speaking as one seeking justification. I want to do this as my journey to God so he'll accept me. These are the words of a believer. I still need to seek God with all of my heart. And one evidence of someone who does this is they have great thoughts about God. That comes out in praise. In Psalm 119:12, it says, blessed are you, O Lord. In verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight. In verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. So heaviness of heart gives way to praise. Sorrow because of failure gives way to joy. And a distaste for sin gives way to a delight in purity. This is what happens when we seek God with our whole heart. But how does these thoughts of God bring purity? Well, I would contend that this is how. When God seems great to us, when we think about his character, his attributes, the way he has revealed himself, we do not, indeed, I think we cannot then think about sin simultaneously. It cannot exist in his presence. When we set our minds on the revelation of God's glorious character, we breathe in, if you will, so much spiritual oxygen that those sinful thoughts have nowhere, nothing to breathe, no room to develop in our mind. When we meditate on the attributes of God, on the love of the Father, on the grace of the Son, on the blessings of communion with the Holy Spirit, it's like what Romans 12:2 says, we renew our minds. We are transformed by that renewal of our minds. And that's really true, isn't it, of any marriage of the minds type relationship? You know couples who are married who think like each other now. They say the same things. They have the same opinions. Maybe they even look like each other. They may talk like each other. This really is the inevitable consequence of spending so much time with someone else that even when we're absent from them, we're always thinking about them. Our life reflects the influence of that person. I was taught it this way growing up. You become like the object of your emotional focus. It shouldn't surprise us that fellowship with God has a similar effect on us. It is, in fact, the greatest of all of our relationships. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way. And this verse was confusing to me when I first read it many years ago, but it makes sense to me now in this context. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting, if you will, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're becoming more like him a little at a time. And as we meditate on the characteristics of God, when we see what Paul says is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's 2 Corinthians 4:6, we see the contrast with that glory in our own life. That's how it reveals to us our own sin. His faithfulness shows us our own unfaithfulness, if you will. His holiness reveals to us, by contrast, our own impurities. And it's knowing God in this way that is the reward sought by what the psalmist says here, the wholehearted pursuit of God. The life of faith that we want to live requires this wholehearted abandonment to the Lord. It's really the difference between a child on vacation sticking his toe in the ocean and then coming back and complaining that it's cold, to the other child who just runs full speed and throws himself into the waves and enjoys the freedom and the joy that that offers. If we stand on the shore, on the shoreline, if you will, of God's grace, we'll never know the power to overcome sin that the wholehearted love and devotion to Him produces. Seek God with your whole heart. The second thing I believe that the psalmist teaches us is to treasure God's word in Scripture. Treasure God's word in Scripture. Verse 11. Everyone knows this verse, or at least has heard it many, many times. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Stored up is what the English Standard Version uses. The New International Version says hidden. Your word have I hidden in my heart. The New American Standard says treasured. And I think those are all unique ways of looking at this, and they all have subtle nuances that we could develop. And we'll look at a few of those as we go through here. But the question is, what is the word that he stored up, or that he hid, or that he treasured? So if you look in the Hebrew, it could mean word, which is what's in our English Bibles. It could mean promises. But I think in this context, as we look at what it could mean, I think it's sayings, all the sayings of God, all the things that he has said to us through Scripture, the truths that are taught there. We may consider it today as important doctrines even. He's hidden those in his heart. Hidden them not in the way of obscuring them, but by having them ready when he needs them. I was trying to think of an illustration. I thought of our safe at home where we hide everything that is valuable. But that really doesn't fit. That's not easy access, is it? I mean, for me to get in, I got to move everything from around it. I got to go find the piece of paper that has the combination on it. And then I got to go find the key because it's got both. And then I have to remember why I wanted to open it in the first place. It's a big ordeal. So we rarely get in it. I don't even know what's in there. To me, it's more like a pantry. Now, growing up, we had a pantry. When I was little, I thought it was huge. But it's really just a little closet dedicated to food. It's wonderful. It had all the important food in it. Twinkies, Oreos, chocolate, Dr. Pepper. Four main food groups. It was great. It also had some less important things like flour and sugar and vegetables and cans and things like that. It also had food that back in the 1970s was considered fine, like Spam and sardines, which people today don't even consider food anymore. But it was wonderful. Everything was in that room, in that closet. If you ever were hungry, you knew where to go. Go to the pantry. It was there. It was organized. It was accessible easily whenever you needed it. Now, we moved into a house and we got a cheap house because all we could afford. There was no pantry. I don't know how you eat without a pantry. So now we've got food up in the cupboards where the dishes are supposed to go, and we have dishes where, you know, other dishes are supposed to go. So it's a real ordeal. But I remember that pantry growing up because everything I ever wanted was in that room, and it was there whenever I needed it. I think the psalmist knew the teachings, the sayings, the doctrines of Scripture that way. They were there whenever he needed it. It's interesting, though, that he says something else, and he says, not only have I hidden them or stored them or treasured them, but I've done that in my heart. Which means I take the truths that are out there, and I put them in here. If you walk into my office, you'll see there's Bibles on the shelf and commentaries and books all on the shelf. That doesn't do me any good when I'm here and I need them. I need those truths in here. And so do you. Which means memorizing them. Now, if you were here Wednesday night, you were publicly shamed, as I was, by the fact that little bitty kids are memorizing more scripture than you are. I mean little bitty kids. Cubbies. How old are cubbies? 3 and 4? 3 and 4 year olds. I looked this up on the website because I couldn't remember what Thomas said during the actual celebration or public humiliation, however you want to see it. But according to that website, they memorize one verse as an entrance verse into the club, and then 24 verses in the first book, first year, 24 verses in the second year. So that's close. I don't want you to raise your hand if any of you here have memorized 25 verses this last year. But there's 3 and 4 year olds doing it. That's what I mean by public shaming. And then it just gets worse because the older they get in the Awana Club, the more they're memorizing. So we could technically have a sermon on the importance of scripture memory and just start parading these kids up here and letting them say their verses until you feel so guilty, you're begging for a plan to begin memorizing scripture. But remember, the reason he's doing this is not to get an award. It's not so I can say I memorized 50 verses last year. Because he's asking, how can a young man keep his way pure? Do you want to do that? Then we have to hide God's word. We have to treasure it. It has to be important to us. You memorize the things that are important to you. I've had a kind of checkered health past. So I've memorized the names of diseases that I never thought I would need to know. And the names of drugs, prescription drugs. That's important. I need to know that. Whenever I go see a doctor, I have to tell them those things. You memorize what's important to you. You may know the statistics of every player on your favorite baseball team this time of year or basketball team because it's important to you. But if you're going to keep your way pure, you have to treasure these things, these sayings and doctrines, and hide them in your heart. That's what the psalmist is saying. And until we do that, we're going to be under-resourced for the things that come into our lives. Failure here is going to discourage us later when we need to know these things. So the question then is, what sayings, what doctrines, what precepts do we need to know? I mean, in the psalm itself, he doesn't tell us which ones. He just calls them by different names. Commandments, verse 10. Word, in verse 11. Statutes, in verse 12. Rules, in verse 13. Testimonies, in verse 14. Precepts, verse 15. Statutes, again, in verse 16. Well, let me give you some suggestions. We're going to go back to our series on personal holiness out of the New Testament. Let me just give you, in the spirit of the psalmist, we'll do it in the form of an acrostic, and we'll start everything with R. This will be the 5 R's. We'll go through these quickly, very quickly. First, remember. These are the things you need to remember. Store up treasure. Remember your new identity in Christ. Remember your new identity in Christ. The New Testament's constantly reminding us that we're in Christ. We were born in Adam. We were born under the reign of sin and of guilt and of death and of Satan. But the Spirit has brought us faith, a living faith. We've been united to Jesus Christ. So now we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ, if you've given your life to him. Our lives no longer depend on or are dominated by the powers that Adam let loose on all humanity. But now our lives are dominated by grace and forgiveness and power and victory in Christ that we inherit. In Romans 6, Paul explains one of these consequences. He says, if we are united to Christ, we are united to him in his death to sin. On the cross, Christ entered the dominion of sin and destroyed it. He is no longer under the reign of sin and death. And when we're in Christ, neither are we. Romans 6:2 says that we are the kind of people who died to sin. So remember the kind of person you are. You're no longer a prisoner under the dominion of sin, but you're free. In Christ, you belong to a whole other kingdom altogether. Romans 5:21. So there is hope. You don't need to be defeated anymore. Remember your new identity in Christ. Second, recognize the difference between reigning sin, R-E-I-G-N, reigning sin, and remaining sin. The difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. Before we were Christians, we were under the reign of sin. But now Christ reigns over our lives and our hearts, and sin no longer reigns. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 6, verse 14. But that doesn't mean that sin no longer dwells in our hearts, for the Bible distinguishes between the overthrowing of the reign of sin and the destruction of the presence of sin. Sin's reign over you ended when you came to Christ. But its presence will not be abolished until we see him in glory. And these things are very easy to confuse. We sin and we're tempted to conclude, oh my gosh, I did it again. Sin is reigning over my life. But we need to understand the distinction and realize that losing one skirmish does not mean that we've lost the war. We have tools at our disposal, like God's word, like repentance, that fix those situations where we fail. So we recognize the difference between reigning sin and remaining sin. Third, realize what your responsibilities are. There's two passages that Paul writes that really sum up some of his teaching. Romans 7:17 says that sin dwells in me. In Galatians 2:20 says that Christ lives in me. So long as both of those things are true, you can expect your life to be a battleground between Christ, who reigns, and sin, who's demanding its rights really as a squatter in your life, in your heart. And so if Christ is the master, our responsibility is clear. Sin must be evicted. And really, there can't be any half measures here. We don't want to mess around with this. If you read in the New Testament, that's where we see very radical language, such as Jesus saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Paul echoes Matthew's teaching later, where he tells us that you belong to Christ. You've been given new life, so we are to put to death or mortify our sinful tendencies and urges. That's Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:15. So what does that look like practically? I mean, we live in a world of impurities. We really need to plan on walking in a way that dirt doesn't get on our feet quite so much. Yeah, we can't take ourselves out of the world. We're in it. Luther commented on this. He said something to the effect of, you can't stop the birds of the air from flying around your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And I think that kind of goes to this. We can live in a world of impurities, of sin, but we don't have to embrace them. We don't have to take those in to our life. It is our responsibility to pluck out, to cut off, and to mortify our sin. That will mean we guard our minds and what we allow them to dwell on. We guard our eyes and what we look at. We guard our feet and where we go, and we guard our hands and what we touch. This Christian purity involves our bodies as well as our minds. Romans 12 reminds us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So number four, that was number three, realize your responsibility. Number four, resist sinful tendencies immediately when you notice them. Resist sinful tendencies immediately when you notice them. And I'll tell you that it hurts to do that. It hurts to say no to ourselves. It may hurt us in our relationship with others, but I want you to know that any hurt that involves is slight when compared with the hurt that sin does to our fellowship with God. It hurt Joseph in the Old Testament to resist the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. It cost him his freedom. But he knew his identity as a child of God, and he knew he could not do that. In Genesis 39, verse 9, it says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He's not really denying his ability to sin. We all have the ability to sin. But he's pointing out how inconsistent that would be for a follower of God to do that. We must similarly learn our identity in Christ until that response is instinctive to us. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Had he not been faithful to God, he wouldn't have been put in prison. If he hadn't been put in prison, he wouldn't have risen to the point of essentially being prime minister. He was faithful in little in Potiphar's house and was given much, in fact, all in Genesis chapter 41. Similarly, it would have hurt David to refuse the desires that rose in him as he strolled along the top of his house and saw the beautiful Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11. He should have returned to his room and asked God to quench the temptation that had taken hold of his emotions. He should have reminded himself who he was. He was a servant of the Lord, the anointed king of Israel, a prophet or a spokesman of the Most High God. He'd killed a giant with a stone. Paul describes that type of action as being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in Ephesians chapter 6. But now, sadly, he was conquered one night by a late night temptation, and he forgot himself in every conceivable way. If you come to our Fairway 101 class, Mark does a great job of using that story of David to show the importance of having people around you who can tell you no. You shouldn't do that. You should stay far away from that. But in the context of Psalm 119 here, we need to learn to tell ourselves no. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, most of you know of that, also wrote this little poem. Listen to this. "Sin rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in thy bosom, else I die. Time to repent, saith it, I will allow, and help if to repent thou knowest not how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more." Bunyan understood the danger of playing with sin instead of saying no to it. Paul tells us that grace teaches us to say no. Listen to this from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared," verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So resist sinful tendencies immediately when you notice them. And finally, number five, replace all rejected sin with its opposite, which is grace. Replace all rejected sin with its opposite, which is grace. When we hear Paul talk about mortifying or mortification of sin in Romans 8 and Colossians 3, maybe you're like this. I picture medieval monks flaying themselves, trying to kill sin, denying themselves every pleasant experience they can. But see, the great mistake that they made was not simply that they were negative in the wrong way, but they also failed to be positive in the right way. When Scripture urges us to lay aside our impurities, it simultaneously urges us to develop new graces. All of my efforts to deal with anger will be unsuccessful if I don't develop the grace of patience. Lust will never leave you alone until you develop Spirit-given love that allows lust no air to breathe. Paul expresses this to the Colossians very clearly, where he says, you're no longer the old man and woman that you were in Adam. You're new men and women in Christ. And then he says, dress appropriately. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So put off all of this stuff, get rid of it, but put on this new self. And he describes that in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's what we put on. We're taking off the old nasty stuff and we're putting on these characteristics. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Sounds a lot like hiding and treasuring and storing up his word in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So this is what it means to say, Lord, I feel so bad about my sin, I'm almost depressed because I've sinned so much. I seem to be a failure in the Christian life. But now, I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly. I want to store up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I am putting your word into my pantry, if you will. So whenever I need it, whenever I hunger for it, it'll be there. I'm going to ask our praise team to come up. I want to close with just a couple of things for you this morning. That passage in Colossians brings out a new point that I could have added as point number 4, but we don't have time. Not only can storing up God's word and letting it dwell in you richly guide you along the way to purity in your life, but it can be an encouragement to others, admonishing others, encouraging others. I'll never forget this. I was in the hospital one time. I do forget some of the details of it. I think it was with CMV. Is that right, Dana? Cytomegalovirus. I was in the hospital. It hurt. I had pain in my gut. Couldn't eat. I actually lost a lot of weight. It was great. Maybe I need that again. It hurt a lot. I mean, they were bringing me, the doctor threatened me. I can't remember the doctor's name, but this was back 30-something years ago where doctors all looked very clean-cut, short hair, and this guy came in with a ponytail, which was brand new to me. I'd never even seen a guy with a ponytail before. So he was Doc Ponytail. That's what he was. So Doc Ponytail came in and threatened me that if I didn't eat my meals, they were going to put in a feeding tube. I don't know anything about putting in a feeding tube, but anytime they put something in where stuff's supposed to come out, I don't like that. If it's up my nose or down my throat, I don't know. But it wasn't very appealing, so I thought, okay, I'll eat. Well, they started bringing me 2 trays at a time. Every meal, 2 trays, and then 2 of these terrible protein shake things. And I was supposed to eat it all. or I was going to have the tube. And I got a phone call while I was in the hospital with that, and it was from a former staff member here. His name was Rex Holt. He was associate pastor and maybe youth. I can't remember what else he did. But it was back in the 70s. And he called, "How you doing, Scott?" "Well, you know, here we are. We're in the hospital." And he began to pray. He said, "Can I pray for you?" And he prayed. And here's what he prayed. And I didn't recognize it at first as for what it was, because it just sounded like a prayer. But he said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Now, I don't know for sure whether he read that. It wouldn't surprise me at all if he had it memorized just from knowing him. But I will never forget that. A word for you as we close. What could you use in a situation like that? There are so many passages that we could learn and use to bless others. That was Psalm 34, by the way. How about Psalm 46? "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." And you could use that to encourage people. Psalm 34 is actually what I read portions of to the church when we had a pastor resign in disgrace. It was there to let us know as a church body that God is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those words were hidden in my heart, not only to help me, but to encourage others as well. Would you bow your heads, please? During our time of response, I just want you to think for a moment about keeping your way pure. Are you seeking God with all of your heart? Are you seeking His Word in Scripture? Are you treasuring it? Are you hiding it? You may need to just pray where you are. You can come down. I will be down here. Thomas will be down here. Randy's already down here. We'd love to pray with you. If you've never even given your life to Christ and you don't know what we're talking about, I'd love to explain that to you. It's not complicated. And then you too can experience the promise that I just read, that He is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Let me pray, and then the praise team will lead us in a song.